2012 Ephesians Introduction Bible Study Lesson Number 5, January the 26th, 2012. We're taking a lot of time in dealing with this study, lay down the groundwork for it, because as we go through it verse by verse, word by word with the Word of God, particularly in the very first part of it, you're going to be shocked at the impact of doctrines and concepts that are there, often of which are ignored or passed over. But yet serious students of the Word of God have long held and appreciated the depth and the concept of the ideas of this book. We point out to you that all three books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, were written at the same time. I'm sorry, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written at the same time. Philippians was written shortly thereafter. Philemon may have been written first, a personal letter, and Colossians first, and Philemon to go with it. And then Ephesians was the last of these three. Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter said of the book of Epistle to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, quote, although not nearly the longest of Paul's epistles, Ephesians generally conceded to be the profoundest. There's a grandeur of concept about it, a majesty of dignity, a richness and a fullness, which is peculiar to it. We're going to be looking at the purpose in the book of Ephesians a little bit in this class here, and begin to get you to think ahead upon the line. We've given you the meaning, purpose of the Christian way of life. We're going to see very shortly the doctrine of top secret classified Bible doctrine. Introduction. Ephesians was a book of top secret classified doctrine in the plan of God originally. This means in heaven it was kept a secret in the heavenly record books, was never revealed to the angelic world during the dispensation of the spirit beings, also known as angelic creatures, which began with the creation of the original universe, and they were created, and then the earth was created, as we know from Genesis chapter 1, along with the passage in Job that shows the time of the creation of angelic creatures before the earth began, but after the universe, of course. It was not revealed to the dispensation of Gentiles. It was not revealed to Adam in innocence in the garden. It was not revealed to Adam after he was saved, or to the great prophets that God raised up. Adam was the first. It says that, as we've taught you before, that God had prophets in every, all the way down through it, in every generational concept or dispensational period, he raised up prophets from the beginning. Not every generation, but prophet after prophet overlay. We had, first of all, the dispensation of the Gentiles. Adam was the original prophet from the beginning, and we know from the monograph that Adam probably wrote a portion, including all of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Written by him, a first-hand account was given of chapters of what was going on there in much of the way. Then came Seth, then Enoch, who Jude documents to be absolutely a prophet beyond question, then Noah, then Shem. And we're not exactly sure, but we have reason to believe there were some others along the way there, at least one other one from monographs that we have. And then we come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the first three prophets of a dispensation of the Hebrews. Abraham, the great prophet. Isaac and Jacob, patriarchal prophets. Job, who lived before Abraham, gives us a great doctrinal concept of doctrinal teaching, though there is no prophecy as such in it. It shows us the panorama of the greatness of God as the theologians, as prophets communicated doctrine as well as seeing the future. Job would be called a prophet of doctrinal teaching. Down through the line, God laid out his plan, but none of these Gentiles knew it. None of the Hebrews, Job of course being a Gentile, the last of the Gentile great known prophets. But out of the Gentiles, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a secret hidden from Moses, hidden from Aaron, hidden from Joshua and Caleb, hidden from all of the judges, hidden from David, from Solomon, from all of the prophets, the great ones Elijah and Elisha, who left no writings for us, or Samuel, who did. The ones who left writings to us, Isaiah. Think about this. Isaiah knew nothing of what God was going to do as revealed in the book of Ephesians. Jeremiah knew nothing. Ezekiel knew nothing. Daniel knew nothing. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi knew nothing of this. Ephesians says, 3 tells us this was doctrine hidden from the prophets of old. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther knew nothing about it. John the Baptist knew nothing about it. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer and then to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, you have objectivity, and you're hopefully you'll become excited as we look into doctrines that God reserved for you and for me and kept from Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. From Moses, the greatest of all prophets. From Abraham, the father of his nation. From those two great men of faith, Noah and Daniel. From Jonah, the greatest evangelist of all time. Before we begin then, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for giving us the strength one more day to teach the word of the living God. We thank you for those who will study this ministry. We pray they will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To them will be the glory, both now and forever. Christ be the glory. Again, we say for now and forever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. May they grow in us. That's our desire, in grace and knowledge. May each one of you grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you give him the glory in your souls. Concentrate upon what we're going to say. C.J. Ellicott, speaking of Ephesians, Philippians, and Galatians combined, said the Galatian and Roman epistles as a history of Reformation of the 16th century showed there are a treasure house of truths of personal Christianity. For the very thought of justification dominant in them brings each soul face to face with his own sin, his own salvation. In that supreme crisis of life and death in which it is conscious of but two existences, God and itself. These latter epistles are equally the storehouse of less vivid yet grander conceptions of the Holy Catholic Church, meaning he meant the Universal Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, the Papist Church. I continue with his statement. The central idea is of Christ the head and the whole collective Christianity of the Church as his body. He is conceived not solely or mainly as the Savior of each individual soul, but rather as gathering up all humanity or even all created beings in himself. The two conceptions are, of course, inseparable. In the early epistles to the church is constantly recognized. In these latter, the individual relationship to God in Christ is never for a moment ignored. But the proportion, so to speak, of the two truths has changed when it's primary in one case, is secondary in the other. Now think about what he's saying. He's saying in Galatians and the Romans epistles, lay the groundwork of personal Christianity, but there's something greater here that we're to see in these three epistles. If we read the epistle of Ephesians observantly, as it lies before us in our text, whether we read the King James translation, the New American Standard, the original American Standard, the Revised English Text, J.N. Darby translation, the William Kelly translation, R.V. Thames Jr.'s translation, Living Bible, or many others that you have to look at, NIV, which are transliterations, that in the Living Bible. Without forcing any artificial analysis upon it, we find that it opens up with clearness and beauty. Even the first or second reading will show us that it has six chapters falling into two equal parts. The climatic doxology at the end of the chapter 3 at once indicates to any reflective reader that the apostle is thereby marking off a main division of his treatise. The first half of the epistle, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is doctrinal. The second half, covering chapters 4, 5, and 6, is practical. Part 1, the doctrinal part, is about the believer's wealth in Christ. Part 2, the practical part, is about the believer's walk in Christ. Any of us can very easily verify this by carefully rereading the two trios of chapters. In both instances, the apostle has hung the key, so to speak, right in front of the door, which is to be unlocked. For the key verse in both parts is the first verse in part 1, which describes the believer's wealth in Christ. The opening verse after salutation reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." In part 2, which describes the believer's true walk in Christ, the opening verse, 4:1, reads, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." So then we see at once that Ephesians is the epistle of our wealth and our walk in Christ. In the first half of the epistle, the chapter divisions are very helpful. They mark off the true break in the apostle's treatment of the subject. Each of the three chapters is as complete in itself, yet the three together are a triunity that must not be missed. In the second half of the epistle, the chapter break must be ignored. In reality, the successive aspects of the believer's true walk in Christ occurs in a general way. We could outline this way in relationship to the church corporately, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, the universal redeemed church. The believers individually in chapter 4, verse 17 to 5:2. The sensual living of the carnal believers who are not functioning within the Father's plan, AWOL from the royal family of God, as a priest, as a prophet, as a priest, an ambassador, as a soldier, verses, chapter 4, verses 3 to 21. The duties and responsibility of believers as wives, husbands, children, parents, and servants, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. Soldiers in the Royal Army of God dealing with satanic spirit powers, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Now, a simple basic outline would be the salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, our wealth in Christ, chapter 1 to chapter 3. Chapter 1, praise for spiritual possessions, verses 3 to 14. Prayer for spiritual perception, verses 15 to 23. Chapter 2, our condition in Christ, verses 1 to 10. Our relationship in Christ, verses 11 to 22. 3, revealing of the divine mystery, verses 1 to 12. And receiving of divine fullness, verses 13 to 21. Then secondly, our walk in Christ, verses 4 to 6, chapters 4 to 6, as regarding the church corporately, verses 1 to 4, 1 to 16. As regarding believers individually, 4, 7 to 5, 2. As regarding sensual living, carnal, outside believers outside the Father's directive will, chapter 4, verses 5, verses 3 to 21. Our special relationships to establishment law in chapter 5, verses 22 to chapter 6, verses 9. As God's laws of divine establishment for temporal living. And as regarding the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, and our enemies, identifying our enemies as satanic spiritual powers, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and in the conclusion, chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. That is a breakdown, a simple breakdown of what God has for us. That doesn't give us the purposes at all or the full concept of what we need to deal with here. We need to consider and pull out some main purposes out of each chapter that we'll look at. Then we'll take a greater overview of some of this. So think and listen with me. Paul's purpose in writing chapter 1 was to show first that God's sovereign actions are under the praise of his grace. That's verses 3 to 6. Second, that God's summing up of all things in Christ is under the praise of his glory, verses 7 to 14. And third, that the believer might know the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power in verses 15 to 22. Verses 15 to 22 is to understand what Paul is praying for is based upon understanding the prayer of praise that Paul preaches in verses 3 to 14. His purpose in writing chapter 2 was first to inform believers that we are all totally depraved in our nature of corruption. That every nature of corruption is positionally totally depraved, but there is absolutely nothing that God will accept from that. Now, I've taught you this before. I have pastor friends who refuse to accept the full concept of the total depravity of man. It's sad to say. We get along pretty well. And they would tell you they're friends of mine, but they disagree with me. I'm a little too Calvinistic on total depravity or reformed on total depravity or whatever. But yet, what can I say to you? Long ago, the verse was driven home to me in Isaiah 64:6, but we're all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. I was driven home in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, with the thundering words of the Apostle Paul that says to us over and over again as we read Romans, so then they that in the flesh cannot please God. So his purpose in chapter 2 first is to inform believers that we were all positionally totally depraved and that God is the one who gave us spiritual life, resurrection, and placement in the heavens in Christ, demonstrating the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ. So there's no room for human works in salvation to get saved or to hold on to our salvation. Ephesians 2, 1-10. Second is to remind all of us who are Gentile believers, in other words, we have no Jewish racial genes within us, Jewish heritage and culture behind us, that our entire race was once without hope in God and the world, but now that we have been brought near God by the blood of Christ, verses 11 to 13. Thirdly, in chapter 2 is to explain to us how Jesus Christ, by the cross, destroyed the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, brought down the barrier that we are jointly being built into a holy temple of the church in verses 14 to 22. Paul's purpose in writing chapter 3 was first to inform Gentile believers that according to mystery truth revealed to us, to Paul and from Paul to us, we now have the privilege of being fellow heirs, fellow body members, and fellow partakers of the promise of the Holy Spirit to his gospel. Paul affirms he was made a minister of this gospel according to the grace to preach the unsearchable riches of the mystery of the Gentiles, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This goes with Romans chapter 16, verse 25, which Paul had already been led of the Holy Spirit to put in there to pave the way for what he was going to do when he got to Ephesians, which he knew nothing about his writing at that time. To him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Secondly, in chapter 3, Paul lets them know that he is praying that they might be able to comprehend through the Spirit what is the breadth, length, height, and depth of the mystery, and to know the love of Christ and the end to be filled with the fullness of God. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. His purpose in the writing of chapter 4 was first to plead with us to walk worthy of our calling, particularly to maintain the unity of the faith, verses 1 to 6. Secondly, Paul gave us the necessary knowledge of the gifts, which is essential for unity among believers, emphasizing the mutual responsibilities we have for building up the body of Christ in verses 7 to 16. Third, he exhorts us to put away the lifestyle of the old man and to put on the new man characterized by righteousness, verses 17 to 24. Fourth, he urges us to put away lying, wrath, stealing, filthy talking, and blasphemy, and to put on the object of each of these and not to grieve the Holy Spirit, verses 25 to 32. His purpose in writing chapter 5 was first to admonish believers to walk in the love. We need to walk in love. To have no part in the sins of fornication, uncleanness, and shameful speaking, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, he instructs us as children of light to have the fruit of light and to be separated from the unfruitful works of darkness, verses 6 to 14. Thirdly, he tells us to look at our lifestyle, to be wise, to know the Lord's will, to be filled with the Spirit, and he gives us a pattern for local assembly meetings in verses 15 to 21, the local church meeting. Fourth, with a twofold purpose in mind, Paul explains what the relationship is between Christ and his church. Then he uses an example of the ideal husband and wife relationship in verses 22 to 33, where he introduces the meaning of our being the bride of Christ, and Christ is the groom, and our responsibility to respond to our bridegroom and not try to initiate to him, not to be the rebellious wife of Eve to Adam in the garden, but to be the loving, responsive wife by contract to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the blessed position we have had him placed in there. His purpose in writing chapter 6 was to set forth the proper relationship between children and parents, establishment law, fathers and children, establishment law. And second is to instruct slaves to obey their masters, economic law, and masters not to threaten their slaves, verses 5 to 9, as a part of the law's divine establishment for temporal living. Thirdly, he gave them insight in the real nature of their enemy, our enemy, Satan, describing the armor that's necessary if we're going to stand and prevail, and affirms our need to persevere in prayer for all believers and for him that he might boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. He told them, pray for Paul that they might make known the mystery of the gospel. We need to pray for not only for pastors and evangelists to make boldly the gospel, but for every believer to do their diplomatic job as an ambassador for Christ and share the gospel with the unsaved. Then he explains his purpose in sending Titius to them in verses 22 and 23. Paul, the great apostle, writing the climatic book, even he would write Philippians afterwards, and the three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, then Titus, and 2 Timothy. We have to understand the relationship of our book here to the other epistles. We've given you a brief concept, but not a total concept of what we have. The epistles' several relations to the other book of the Bibles are helpful sources of information as background material. As we compare these, we can gain something of a perspective as to its position in a relationship with regard to the rest of the sacred text. Now, first of all, I want to challenge you with the fact that Ephesians stands in the central position of Paul's church epistles. Much as exceptional rare gem might occupy the center of a large piece of jewelry. I have read and studied so many commentaries on the book of Ephesians and found so many people who have really dipped in their heart and soul and touch some of the great truths and gems of this book in unique ways. Others have simply rewritten what's been said before without seeing the depth of what's there. Now, you must understand that inspiration does not extend to the order in which various books have been placed in our Bible. And there is some variation as to the specific position occupied in the catalog. Nevertheless, a general superintendency of divine providence is discernible to us. You must understand this. Kenneth H. Good pointed this out to me, and I totally agree with Dr. Good's statement on that fact. Inspiration does not extend in order to that in which various books have been placed in our Bibles, and there is some variation as to their specific positions occupied in the catalog. Nevertheless, a general superintendency of divine providence is discernible. When we take note of this in our studies and understand what we have here and what is discernible of that, then we can stop and pause as we examine things and get a better viewpoint. Sidney Collett in All About the Bible, Kenneth Good's quote was from Chosen in Him. Sidney Collett in All About the Bible has this to say: it must be acknowledged that the order in which the books appear in our Bibles is very remarkable from many points of view. Indeed, some regard it as having been divinely overruled. E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible would add to that this concept: in all the hundreds of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, the order of these epistles never varies. The order of these seven church epistles is invariably the same. This then becomes especially striking with respect to Paul's epistles to the seven churches which he addresses. While some ancient catalogs read the ordered groupings of New Testament books are all in unanimous agreement then on the epistles, says Dr. Good. Now whether we divide them into nine epistles in all or epistles to seven churches, the fact remains. Ephesians is central, with Romans, Corinthians, Galatians preceding, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians afterwards. And this is interesting because the book of Ephesians is to the church epistles of Paul, which is the heart to the human body. The book of Ephesians is an encyclical letter written to Ephesus as the primary church, for which it was to be left there, the primary church in Asia, which Paul had founded. But, and we note that Paul founded the churches at Corinth and Galatians, but not the church at Rome. He founded the church at Philippians, but not the church at Colossians, but also the church at Thessalonica. Ephesians is sitting in the middle of the seven books. And Ephesians was written, as we're going to study, to the seven churches of the Lycus Valley, and undoubtedly to a few others such as Hierapolis. But it was specifically written, and we'll defend this to you from the Scriptures, as an encyclical letter from its own text. As it was written, so it was, Ephesus was the primary church. The words in Ephesia are not found in the original text of the oldest manuscripts, but there's a blank there, but it's found in the majority of the manuscripts. Undoubtedly, the letter was taken to each of seven churches, and in that church, the words for that church was copied in when they did it. Ephesians is undoubtedly, I believe, 90%, I'll put it that way, the Laodicean church, the letter that Paul mentions that is not found and noted today. As Ephesians was to go to all seven churches: Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were the churches that Paul was writing to. And he had his purpose in it. So, as we look at them, we see Ephesians as the center and profile of it. You may not have ever thought it that way. Rome, Corinthians, and Galatians on one side. Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonica on the other side. Ephesians in the middle. Rome. What was the great theme of Romans? Romans opens the way, and it's fitting that Romans be the first book in the Bible for this reason, that Romans opens the way. The whole concept of it is seen and revealed to us in that sense of the word. The book of justification. Paul wrote Romans to establish clearly the theme of Romans is the gospel of God, the Father, 1:1. The very widest possible designation of the whole body of redemption for truth. For it is he with whom no respect of person, who is not the God of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also, 2:11 and 3:29. Accordingly, all the world is found guilty, 3:19, and redemption is revealed as wide as the need upon the alone condition of faith. Not only does Romans embody in the fullest way the doctrines of grace in relationship to salvation, but in three remarkable chapters, 9 to 11, the great promises to Israel are reconciled with the promises concerning the Gentiles, and the fulfillment of the former shown to await the completion of the church. Sorry, my time ran over on me. I didn't catch it. All right, now. I went too far on this tape, so I'm going to have to let the cassette side, reverse side, run down just a little bit, because the copy tapes we get these days are not nearly as long sometimes as the master tape. And down there, and I'm going to repeat the theme point that I was quoting to you then from Dr. C.I. Schofield's reference Bible. The theme of Romans is the gospel of God, Romans 1:1. The very widest possible designation of the whole body of redemption truth, for it is he with whom no respect of persons, who is not the God of the Jews only, but the Gentiles also, 2:11, 3:29. Accordingly, all the world is found guilty, and a redemption is revealed as wide as the need upon all alone condition of faith. Not only does Romans embody the fullest way the doctrines of grace in relationship to salvation, but in three remarkable chapters, 9 to 11, the greatest promises to Israel are reconciled with the promises concerning the Gentiles, the fulfillment of the former shown to wait the completion of the church and the coming of the deliverer, out of Zion 11:25 to 27. The key phrase is the righteousness of God, chapter 1, verse 17, 3, 21, and 22. The epistle, exclusive of the introduction, is seven parts. The whole world guilty before God, chapter 1, 18 to 3, 22. Justification through the righteousness of God by faith, the gospel remedy for guilt, 3, 21 to 5, 11. 3, crucifixion with Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the walk of the Spirit. The gospel provisions for inherent sin, 5, 12 to 8, 13, and 4. The full results and blessings of the gospel, 8:14 to 39, 5 parentheses. The gospel has not abolished the covenant promises to Israel, 9:1 to 11:36. 6, Christian life and service, 12:1 to 15:33, and 7, the outflow of Christian love, 16:1 to 27. Then we come to 1 Corinthians, the second book in the order that God has allowed the Bible to be placed in, and our epistle themes. The theme, the subject treated are various, but all can be classified under the general theme, Christian conduct. Here the tremendous revelation of the truth concerning resurrection is made to bear upon his theme, 1 Corinthians 15:58. The occasion of the epistle was a letter of inquiry from Corinth concerning marriage and the use of meats offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 7:1, 8:1 to 13. But the apostle was much more exercised by reports of the deepening divisions and increasing contentions in the church in the case of incest, which has not been judged, chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, and verses 10 to 12 and 5:1. The factions were not due to heresies, but the carnality of the restless Corinthians, and to their God is here rebuked. The factions were not due to heresies, but to the carnality of the restless Corinthians, and to their Greek admiration of wisdom and eloquence. The abomination of human leadership in the things of God is here rebuked. Minor disorders were due to vanity, yielding to a childish delight in tongues and the sign gifts, rather than a sober instruction, 1 Corinthians 14, 1-28. Paul defends his apostleship because it involves the authority of the doctrine revealed through him. And in 2 Corinthians, my apology, I read the wrong way through my bifocals. My eyesight has been failing over the last few years. It is not nearly what it once was. The epistle discloses, 2 Corinthians, the touching state of the great apostle this time. It was one of physical weakness, weariness, and pain, but his spiritual burdens were greater. There were two kinds. Solicitude for the maintenance of the churches in grace is against the law teachers, and anguish of heart over the distrust felt toward him by Jews and Jewish Christians. The chilling doctrines of the legalizers were accompanied by distraction by denial of his apostleship. It is evident that the really dangerous sect in Corinth with which said, an eye of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:12. They rejected the new revelations through Paul, the doctrine of grace, crowding themselves probably on the kingdom teachings of our Lord as minister of the circumcision, Romans 15:8. Seemingly oblivious to the new dispensation had been introduced by Christ's death, which made necessary a defense of the origin and extent of Paul's apostolic authority. So these three lay the primary, primary concept, with Corinthians 1 and 2 being considered as one church. So you've got Romans, Corinthians, and then the third one, fourth book, but epistle, but the third church address to Galatians. The theme of Galatians is the vindication of the gospel of the grace of God from any admixture of law conditions which qualify or destroy its character of pure grace. The Galatian error had two forms, both of which were refuted. The first is the teaching that obedience to the law is mingled with faith as the grounds of the sinner's justification. The second, that the justified believer is made perfect by keeping the law. Paul meets the first form of the error by a demonstration that justification is through the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15:18, and the law, which was 430 years after the confirmation of that covenant, and the true purpose of which was condemnation, not justification, cannot disannul a salvation which results upon the earlier covenant. Paul meets the second, more subtle form of indicating the office of the Holy Spirit, a sanctifier. So these are the themes of the first three books. Then we come to the focal point, which is Ephesians in the middle. Ephesians, a letter written to all seven churches of the Lycus Valley. The book that's been called the Alps of the Bible, the Mount Everest of the Bible, the Mount McKinley of the Bible, the Mount Whitney of the Bible, the Mount Shasta of the Bible. In Washington State, the Mount Rainier of the Bible. The doctrine of the Epistle of Ephesians confirms this view. The view is that the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus anywhere. It contains the highest church truth, but has nothing about church order. The church here is the true church, the universal church, the midst of his body, and not the local churches in Philippians, Corinthians, etc. Essentially, three lines of truth make up this epistle. The believer's exalted position through grace, the truth concerning the body of Christ, and a walk in accordance with that position. There's a close spiritual affinity between Ephesians and Joshua, the heavenlies, answering in Christ's position to Cana in Israel's experience. In both, there is a conflict, often failure, but also victory, rest, and possession. Joshua 21:43-45, with Ephesians 1:3, 3:14-19, 6:16-23. As benefits a complete revelation, the number 7 is conspicuous in the structure of Ephesians. 7 is the number of the completion of God. All right, on the other side of the coin, you've got letters to three other churches. The first one is to Philippians. Even though this is the order they're placed in, Philippians was actually written last and Colossians first to this group, I believe. The theme of Philippians is Christ's experience, the Christian experience. Soundness of doctrine is assumed. There is nothing in church order to set right in any major way, I'll add. Schofield says none, but there are some slight things in there, two women bickering, etc. Philippi is a normal New Testament assembly, saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops, elders, and deacons. The circumstances of the apostle are in striking contrast with Christian experience. As to the former, he was Nero's prisoner. As to the latter, there was the shout of victory, the paean of joy. Christian experience, he would teach us, is not something which is going on around the believer, but something which is going on within him. And he points out the key verse for the theme, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, 1:21. Right Christian experience, then, is the outworking, whatever one's circumstances may be, of the life, the nature, and mind of Christ living in us, 1:6, 2:11, 2:5, and 13. Colossians, which actually was the first of the ones written, was sent to the same messenger who bore Ephesians and Philemon and was probably written at the same time among these prison apostles. These are the prison epistles I'm speaking of there. Epaphras, who labored in the word in the assembly at Colossae, was Paul's fellow prisoner at Rome. Doubtless from him, Paul learned the state of that church. As to the fundamentals, that state was excellent, 1:3-8. But they set away two forms of error where it worked. The first was legality, in the Alexandrian form of asceticism, touch not, touch not, with a trace of the Judaic observation of days, the object of which was mortification of the body, which Paul handled in Romans 8:13. The second form of error was false mysticism, intruding into things which he had not seen, the result of philosophic speculation. Because these are the present perils, Colossians was written not for that day only, but for the warning to the church at all day. All right, in the prison epistles then, I believe he wrote Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Prior to this, he had already written 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. But before he wrote either one of those, he wrote Galatians as the very first of all books, having been addressed to the churches in the southern part of the state country that he had first evangelized before he went to with Barnabas down to Antioch when Barnabas came and got him. So the order of the epistles are Galatians, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the two churches where he wrote. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is threefold: to confirm young disciples, the foundational truths already being taught them; secondly, to exhort them to go to holiness; and thirdly, to comfort them concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. The second coming of Christ is prominent throughout. The epistle is incidentally most interesting as showing the richness of doctrine, the primitive evangelism. During a mission of about 1 month, the apostle had taught the great doctrines of the Christian faith. He wasted no time. He plunged in, teaching day and night. He went through the great and important doctrines. He points out that at Ephesus, he taught daily there. 2 Thessalonians. The theme of 2 Thessalonians is unfortunately obscured by mistranslation in the authorized version of 2:2, where the day of Christ is at hand. 1 Corinthians 1:8 clarifies this should be the day of the Lord is now present. Isaiah 2:12 going along with it. The Thessalonian converts were shaken in mind and troubled, supposing, perhaps on the authority of a forged letter as pretending to be from Paul, that the persecutions from which they were suffering were those of great and terrible day of the Lord, from which they had been taught to expect deliverance by the day of Christ and our gathering together unto him in 2:1. The present letter was written to instruct the Thessalonians concerning the day of Christ and our gathering together unto him, 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17, the rapture, in the relation of the day of Christ to the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians had more in view the day of Christ, the present epistle of the day of the Lord. In other words, it was written to say that you did not miss the rapture of the church. It has not come yet. And no, you're not going through the tribulation. All right, so Ephesians sits in the middle of these books as the epitome of what stands there, the central or focus point of the seven church letters that Paul was to write. Now, you must look at the fact Ephesians being central, with Romans, Corinthians, Galatians preceding, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians following. I repeat to you the statement: the book of Ephesians is to the church epistles of Paul what the heart is to the human body. Dr. Kenneth H. Good points out, the city of Washington was designed in the form of a great wheel with the Capitol building at the position of the hub. The confusion experienced by the average tourist in finding his way is usually dispelled when he stands in the central building and has it pointed out to him from this vantage point. A perspective is gained from which the various radials are seen to harmonize equally, and the overall plan comes into focus. I would add at this point of time that the city of Montgomery, Alabama was laid out like the spokes of a wheel the same way, coming in with the main streets to downtown there to the state capitol, which was the original first Confederate capital also. Now, in a similar way, to properly understand New Testament ecclesiology, one must master the contents of the book of Ephesians, from which central vantage point all else falls into beautiful harmony. In this regard, it will be discovered that the locus about which all revolves is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His name in the several forms appears no less than 65 times in the 155 verses. Doctrinally, is presented as a central person or theme. With respect to ecclesiology, it will be seen that his pronouncements in Matthew 16:18 is actually the text for which the whole book of Ephesians is the exposition. Upon this rock I will build my church. Here the truth of the church as a mystery is unfolded, its invincibility in conflict with the powers of darkness is explained. The problem has been that in addressing Ephesians, too many people have looked at it from the viewpoint, what's in it for us as believers? What's in it for the church? And though it's loaded with these doctrines, they miss the fact that Christ, as the builder of the church, is the focal point. Everything in it is about Christ, as we have pointed out to you many times. And after the new heavens and the earth come into existence, the new dispensation, the fullness of time, I do not believe it's the millennium. There are studies available on tape for those that won't study that doctrine. But that it is a separate dispensation which will last for 1,000 generations called the perfect day. Said in Deuteronomy, lasts 1,000 generations called the perfect day in the book of Proverbs. And I didn't originate the concepts of developing this doctrine out and saying this more clearly. My teachers on this was first Clarence Larkin and then George Trench. And James M. Gray helped open the doors, but it's this examination of scriptures that convinced me of this. A clear examination of scriptures taught me of this to be. But you look at the book of Ephesians, you find out in reading the name of the book of Ephesians, we have the titles, representations of Christ, the Christ, Lord, or the Lord, Christ, Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord or Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, the Son of God, and Jesus, giving us a total of 60. The Christ is 20 times, Lord or the Lord 12, Christ and Christ Jesus 7 each, our Lord Jesus Christ 5 times, Jesus Christ 3 times, Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ 2 times, Lord Jesus once, Christ Jesus our Lord once, the Son of God once, and Jesus once. Names peculiar to the book of Ephesians are the Beloved. Each one of them are used once or eight of them. The Beloved, head over all things, the assembly, the cornerstone, the Christ Jesus, one Lord, head of the assembly, the head of Christ, and the Savior of the body. Giving us 8 names peculiar to the book of Ephesians and 60 names which are found elsewhere in Scripture, for a total of 68 times that Christ is given a title or name in the book of Ephesians, not counting the many times when he is referred to by pronouns. Christ is the focal point of the book of Ephesians. He is the focal point of all scripture, but in a unique way here, because it's the head of the body. Now, we must consider the fact, secondly, first, as we point out to you, it stands in central position of Paul's church epistle. Secondly, it takes up the revelation of salvation where Romans leaves off. The doctrinal portion of the early epistle presents the believer as identified with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Our positional retroactive positional truth, we call it. This climaxes in Romans chapter 8. The book of Ephesians goes on the next steps and presents the believer as having been positionally, now think about this, in Romans chapter 6, we were positionally identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And this is all a part of the things that God did for us at the moment of salvation. We've dealt with that. We read Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were present with him on the cross positionally. It's called retroactive positional truth. Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death. Alright, we died with Christ on the cross. We're buried with Christ on the grave positionally, that the like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verses often quoted at water baptisms are being given for its immersion. And this is true. And this water baptism pictures what happened. A retroactive positional truth. We were dead, buried, and resurrected with Christ. But there are two other retroactive positional truths that are often missed out on. Ephesians picks up on that. In Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, even when we were dead in sins, there's our death, putting us back to Romans. He hath quickened us together with Christ, there to put him in his resurrection. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we are saying retroactive positional truth as ascending into the heavens with Christ and being seated in the heavens in Christ. We are enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand in Christ. He set himself down at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 1:3 teaches us. The reformers are by and large saw clearly the truth of Romans 1-8, and with these weapons they broke the medieval power of papacy. They were able to break loose from the dictatorial religious system known as Roman Catholicism under the rule of the Pope and his cohorts, the cardinals, archbishops and bishops and priests. The clergy separated from the laity and given themselves unique positions in the name of God. Romans closes with a brief notation regarding the church as a mystery in Romans 6:25 and 26. Romans 16:25-26. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It is tragic. It is tragic that the reformers, by and large, seeing clearly so much of the great doctrines of Romans chapters 1 through 8, regrettably, did not move over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and pick up from there and move on. Had they done so, the Reformed theology would not have suffered from the weakness it contains, especially in the areas of ecclesiology, and in the final aspects of soteriology as respecting the position in Christ. The Reformed Church took us back to the Old Testament law and away from grace in many, many ways, even when they had salvation by grace correct. The misunderstanding of our position in the heavens in Christ led them to a misunderstanding of the perseverance of the saints, in which they took away the hope, in many cases, even while teaching eternal security, by teaching and emphasizing perseverance, without understanding the fact that the verse that they love to quote for perseverance to tell us this: wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, and they thunder this home for perseverance of the saints. But verse 13 says, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The perseverance of the saints is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, convicting us as our prosecuting attorney when we get out of line, sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we'll rebound, confessing our sins. It was what we call rebound, getting back into fellowship, rebounding into spirituality, the filling of the Spirit, back into fellowship with God and moving on. But even if a believer dies in carnality and goes out of the sin of the death, in 1 John 5 and Romans both teaches there is a sin of the death, the believer will simply appear before the judgment seat of Christ, a loser with no rewards. He'll have no crown. People all talk about the crowns they're going to have. Every Christian is not going to have a crown. And even less number of Christians will have the great accolades, which will be the equivalent of the oak leaf clusters on our great military decorations, the crowns of the military decorations, like the Congressional Medal of Honor in this country, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star, and the other decorations that we have. The oak leaf clusters show additional honor and glory that's been won from it. Will it be passed out? But the Reformed Church brought us back under the law and back under Moses, concept of thinking, passing over the grace concept of Christ. Another group of legalists took us back to John the Baptist by making water baptism a such a part of salvation and claiming that they can trace their baptisms all the way back to John the Baptist. Well, baptizo has more than one meaning in Scripture. It has its real meanings, and it has its representative meanings. When it taught and represented, water baptism represents our retroactive positional truth in Christ. The real baptism is that every believer in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father at the moment of salvation are baptized by the Holy Spirit permanently into union with Christ. Ephesians emphasizes to us the two most important words for believers in the entire Bible to understand our position in Christ and grace. They are the words in Christos, E-N-C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. We are encapsulated in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification, our justification. Now, the theme of Romans 16:25 is not resumed and expanded in Paul's writings until we come to Ephesians, where it receives the fullest treatment. In this way, the epistle in the present study is seen to bear a definite connection with that which stands first in the sevenfold group. Colossians only makes a simple representation of it to prepare us for it. Verse 21, 26, and 27. Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints of whom God would make known what is the mystery, what is the riches, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ is incarnating the fullness of the Godhead, all the divine wisdom and knowledge for the redemption and reconciliation of man. Colossians 2:2. That their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, that's God the Father, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's a symbolic relationship to the book of Joshua. The Pentateuch traces Israel's origin in early history. Typically, what happened to the nation in a corporate sense is as true of the New Testament believer in an individual sense. Deuteronomy tells the story of Israel's position outside the borders of the place of promise where God has said, "Behold, I have set this land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give unto them and to their seed after them." Deuteronomy 1:8. The book of Joshua is the record of their experimental acquisition of what by the act of God was already their judicial possession. The Hebrew people had to enter the land and through conflict establish themselves in territory in which they had already received the royal grant. Joshua 1:2-3 says, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan thou and all thy people into the land which I do give to thee, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses." All right, as we read Joshua 1:2-3, we see their commandment to go and possess what they have. They would have to meet the inhabitants of the land through conflict and enter their rights. The book of Ephesians begins by presenting the believer already seated with Christ in the heavens in 1:3. This is judicial. This is our position. We were placed there at the moment of salvation. However, it closes with the account of the intense spiritual conflict with the enemy, chapter 6:10-17. The enemy will contest every square foot of possession as the believer seeks to experientially enter into the New Testament Canaan. The book of Joshua is a profound, extensive allegorical illustration on the spiritual truths of Ephesians, especially those of the sixth chapter. Jordan, therefore, does not represent death in the physical sense as so often portrayed by hymn writers, nor is Cana our heaven. Rather, they are spiritual experiences presented by Paul in such key places as Ephesians 5:14-18. Wherefore he says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, that Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspect, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. We find in a unique relationship in Ephesians here the brief grammatical phrase in Christos, in Christ. We point out to you the fragment of speech, perhaps the most significant in the entire epistle, we believe it is. The King James Version records 28 such phrases in English, but the Greek preposition "in" with one of the proper names of our Lord, our personal pronoun, refers to him, occurs a total of 35 times in the Greek text. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.